Well, please turn your Bible to Matthew 23. We begin a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew 23, page 828, if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew 23, and though the teaching or the discourse from Jesus is going to carry us all the way through the chapter, we're just going to look this morning at the first part of his teaching with verses 1 to 12. So begin with me in Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." As we turn away from Matthew 22 and into Matthew 23, we come to a passage that is sometimes called a hinge passage. It helps us transition out of this accusatory question and answer period that we've been looking at, and it turns us to Christ's final public teaching. These are the last public words Jesus gives before the cross. This is it. Again, this is the last public teaching Jesus gives. It's the last public teaching that many in this crowd will hear. It's the last public teaching that many of these religious leaders will hear. And as I warned you last week, I'll warn you again, this has to weigh on how you respond every time you listen to Jesus. Because for many in this crowd, their around to it never came. So we can't make a similar mistake as them. Jesus is offering his last public teaching here. And it's interesting to think what it's about. You would think he would say something about a last call to salvation. Or, you know, one last time. Will you guys please let me into your hearts? That kind of a thing would be expected today. But after 30 plus years on earth and after 3 plus years of ministry, Jesus wraps up his public teaching with a clear warning and condemnation. To the disciples and the crowds, a warning. To the false teachers themselves, a condemnation. And with that, he kind of disappears as far as public teaching goes. And this is what he wants to leave them with. And this morning, we're going to look at the first part, as I said, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to see the warning that he gives to the crowds and his disciples. Again, to be clear, Jesus is specifically warning them about false teachers in our day. But we also need to hear his warning because false teachers have always been, and until the end, they always will be, a constant threat to the church of Jesus Christ. False teachers have always surrounded the church on the outside, but typically those are easier to pick up on. The ones talked about in this passage and the harder ones in our day are the ones that come from inside the church. The ones that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts 20. These are the ones that threaten your life here and now, and they threaten your life in the age to come. These kind of sneaky false teachers have this sinister ability to make people think they know God. They make you think you love God. They make you think you speak for God, and you think thoughts like God. All the while, you're completely ignorant of the one true God who actually exists. And this is the warning Jesus gives us in Matthew 23. Watch out for those hypocritical false teachers. Again, I want to be clear, false teachers are a threat to you, and I mean every one of you looking at me right now. Within the visible body of Christ, we have many who are what Matthew earlier called wolves in sheep's clothing. We have many, as Paul would say, angels of light is what they appear to be. The Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23 claim to be Jews who loved God. They claim to be men who loved God's word. They claim to love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet we find out through Jesus' constant rebuke of them, we find out that they are dead on the inside. They're insiders to a religion, and they're doing damage from the inside out. Again, you face this same problem today, and I'm not sure everyone is aware of this. Again, false teachers consume things like Christian radio. False teachers consume things like Christian bookstores and Christian TV stations. False teachers are very capable of looking and sounding just like the real thing. Again, the devil does not always work with this red suit pitchfork appearance that we often get in the cartoons and movies. Paul, again, said that the evil forces work as what he called angels of light. And this is the way they appear. They want to tempt you. They want you to like them and think that they're one of you. They want you to think that they have your best interest in mind. Again, they fill all the visible churches in our day. We have false teachers even here in McPherson, that some of you have family members that go sit under their teaching. Some of you have visited and maybe even are visiting here today and will go back to a church that's led by false teachers. And so you need Jesus' help here. You need help from Christ to discern the true from the false. Because if they're trying really hard to look genuine, how do you really know the difference? And this morning, Christ is going to help you with this. He's going to help you discern the true from the false. He's going to explain two things we're going to look at this morning. Number one, he's going to show you that hypocrisy is harmful. And secondly, he's going to show you humility is helpful. That's going to be the two broad points we're making. And then we'll kind of blow each one up and expand it even more. But in order for you to discern the true from the false, in order for you to listen to Christ's warning here, Jesus is going to describe the harmful effects of hypocritical leaders, hypocritical false teachers. But he's also going to end with encouraging you the help that comes from the humble leaders in his church. So you need to listen to Jesus here, and you need to do the work that it takes to fight against false teachers in your own day, because I promise you, false teachers love it when you're lazy. They love it when you turn your brain off. They love it when you just always give them your mind to just do with it whatever you want. And then you sometimes love it because when you're wrong, you can just blame them. Well, my preacher said, again, you need help in this, and you also need to give it your full attention. False teachers want you to remain dull and uninterested. Jesus has something better. He wants you to remain sharp and engaged, and he's going to do this by showing you, first of all, that hypocrisy is harmful. Look again at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Again, this is Tuesday of Passion Week. We celebrate Passion Week this week, so imagine this being on the coming Tuesday. Jesus began this day by teaching the crowds in the temple. Then he found himself in that question and answer battle. And then once it showed that it was clear that he dominated that interaction, Jesus then turns his attention away from those religious leaders for a little bit and to the disciples and to the crowds. Jesus is going to talk to them about these hypocritical leaders right in front of their face. And I want you to notice this, because in our day, Jesus does something that is almost universally condemned and completely unacceptable to many. Jesus doesn't ask them out for coffee. He doesn't send them a private Facebook message like, hey, I've got this problem with you. Can we talk about it personally before I go public with this? Jesus rebukes them and calls them out by name very clearly and publicly because their opposition to him is so well established. The threat and harm they pose to God's people is so clear and such a danger, private meetings aren't going to be the answer to this. Again, he calls out the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the men of their day entrusted with writing and copying. They were trusted by Israel to interpret the law of God rightly, to teach it to their disciples, and they were trusted sometimes locally to act like judges. You had a problem with someone, they would pull out the law and they would help you make decisions and rulings. That was who the scribes were. And while most of them were Pharisees, not all of them were. The Pharisees were a much larger, broad group that was the main influence on Israel's religious life in this day. The Pharisees were the ones in charge of the local synagogues. You know, we have local churches today. They had local synagogues. It's somewhat similar. The religious training for each individual believer took place in that local synagogue, and Pharisees were perceived as being strongly committed to God, to his word, and to his people. And so people loved the Pharisees. They loved what they were doing. They loved the examples they set. They were wildly popular with the average person of the day. And it's these people that Jesus calls out by name in front of everybody in the temple on this Passover week. Jesus says in verse 2 that these scribes and Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. It's a statement referring to the authority that they had as religious leaders. While there is some evidence that there was a real seat in the synagogue that was called Moses' seat, it's not clear if he's referring to a real one. It could be just the idea of authority, like in a college or something, you may have the chair of the department. I don't think there's an actual chair of the rhetoric department or whatever. Maybe there is, but the point's the same either way. These men carry the authority of Moses in your local synagogues. This is what it means to sit on the seat of Moses. Again, normal people in the day did not have access to Moses except by them. You didn't have your own personal copies to take home. You didn't have a phone to flip it up and scroll through the day. You had to go hear Moses read and taught by these people. So these men sit in Moses' seat in the local synagogues. That's the authority they're wielding at the time. And then listen to Jesus' conclusion to that point in verse 3. So, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Again, given what has happened in Jesus' ministry over 3 years, given what has happened just this day on Tuesday, this had to be one of the most shocking things Jesus could have said. It's like, I'm sorry, did he just say listen to them? Isn't this the one who kind of made a living in his ministry not listening to them, not making his disciples wash their hands, violating their Sabbath laws? Isn't Jesus the one who said, you've heard it said, but I say, contradicting them? Again, Jesus was never silent or soft on these false leaders. Look back at Matthew 15. We could look a lot of places. I thought this was the clearest spot to just turn your attention to. Matthew 15, just to show you, Jesus was not soft. He was not silent on the dangers of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 15, verse 1. Notice, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. So we're dealing with the same group here. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You can go back to Matthew 23. Jesus in Matthew 15 calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. There's a dichotomy between what you appear to be and what you are. He says, your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me. Your worship is done in vain. You're teaching as God's word, your own words. Again, Jesus is not soft or silent on the dangers they pose. They're a demonic danger to God's people. Again, this has caused many people to scratch their head when Jesus says, do and observe whatever they tell you. You mean the people you said to watch out for? You mean the people that are compared to leaven? Do and observe what they tell us to do? Again, it's important that you remember the context. In verse 2, Jesus just said, these men do read and teach from Moses. And while they are dead hypocrites, they do still speak from Moses. And it seems like Jesus is saying that people must listen to them in order to hear Moses at that time. And when they do read Moses and apply him accurately, embrace it. Listen to him. Though they were wrong on many things, though they were wrong on weighty things, they weren't wrong on everything. Remember in the battle about the resurrection, they were right. They were right in telling people not to commit adultery. They were just wrong in some of the application of it. And so Jesus is saying, I know that they're wrong on many things. I know they're wrong on weighty things, but they're not wrong on everything. You've heard the saying, a broken clock is right twice a day. As I've said before, you can give a monkey a typewriter, he's going to pump out a word every now and then, right? So the scribes and Pharisees are kind of like monkeys with typewriters. You sit there long enough, they're going to have some real words come out. Again, so Moses sometimes is able to come through these poisonous vessels, and Jesus says, listen to them, but do not do what they do. There's a dichotomy in what you hear and what you see. When Moses comes through, listen to him, but do not follow what they do. You've got to remember, these men are hypocrites. Their words are from Moses, but their lives are not. Even when they are right, their lifestyles contradict their message. In some cases, they would say what Moses said and do the exact opposite. I'm sure that was a real thing. But you got to remember, they were skilled at deceiving people. It wasn't as obvious as don't commit adultery and then they go out and they commit adultery like crazy. It wasn't that obvious. These men were hypocrites and they were not to be copied. No matter what they sounded like, no matter what they looked like, do not copy them because they're hypocrites. Jesus says, The reason that you should not copy them is for, or because, in verse 3. And this is where Jesus starts to unpack many reasons that they should not be followed. Listen to their words about Moses. They sit in his seat, but do not do what they do. Why? Because, and that's what we pick up in verse 3. So we've made the broad point that hypocrisy is harmful, but I want to start to unpack now why it's harmful. What is it that hypocrisy does in its leaders that causes so much harm to people that are under them? So first of all, I want you to see that hypocrisy is harmful because it is fake. It is fake. Look at verse 3. Don't do what they do. Why? Because they preach, but do not practice. Again, this is said with these hypocrites in view. A hypocrite in our day, we've said this so many times through the years going through Matthew. A hypocrite in our day is known as someone who says one thing and what? Does another, right? And that is true. That is a hypocrite. But again, you got to be careful here because these men weren't that obvious. They were sneaky hypocrites. They were skilled hypocrites. So we have to revisit the Sermon on the Mount distinction that we made and see exactly how these men were hypocrites in order to make sense of what Jesus is saying here. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end, when Jesus is explaining the judgment that awaits these convincingly righteous hypocrites, turn to Matthew 7 with me and we'll look at it. Go back in Matthew to chapter 7. Jesus has been talking about true righteousness. He's been talking about their fake righteousness. But don't be deceived. It is a convincing righteousness. These men wouldn't commit adultery, but they would lust, something that's secret in the heart. They wouldn't murder, but they would sinfully hate, again, something secret in the heart, something that lies beneath the surface, like that house that wouldn't stand. Everything looked good on the surface, but when the storm of God's judgment came, it revealed what the reality was beneath the surface. And that's what Jesus is doing with these men. I know you're convinced these Pharisees are above reproach. I know you're convinced they're holy and righteous, but let me show you what's underneath the surface. And that's what Jesus says. These men did obey God's law if you just think externally. So listen to these words in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you got to think, if I'm a Pharisee at this moment, I'm feeling pretty good because I do God's word. I do what he commands me to. I do it better than anybody. They know it and I know it. So listen to what Jesus says. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Notice, you workers of lawlessness. Now this has to be odd for people to hear Jesus call the most righteous people in their land workers of lawlessness. These men worked many things that were in the law. In fact, they worked these things in the law better than anybody around. But because they left their heart out of the picture, they were not really obeying God. And so they're rightly called workers of lawlessness. This is proof that conformity externally to God's law is not what he's after. Not alone in that term. God is after a real change externally, but one that's driven by a real heart change. And if you find yourself just trying to conform yourself externally to do what the Pharisees are doing here, the hypocrites and the scribes are doing here, Jesus says that's lawlessness. You're not obeying the law if you leave your heart out of the equation. You can go back to Matthew 23. Again, remembering Jesus' condemnation helps us see these words in Matthew 23, verse 3, a little bit more helpfully. These men said the right thing, they did the right thing, but they did it without their heart. So even when it looked like they were doing what God said, Jesus says they're not. So don't do what they're doing. They are outwardly conforming without a real heart change driving it. And this is one of the reasons that hypocrisy is so harmful, because it is fake. It's like the plastic fruit that you set on your table. So many people will be deceived by that. Some people may even pick it up and go, well, it feels good. It feels like a real apple. And then you open it up and you realize there's nothing real about it. Again, it's harmful. It will not deliver the nutrition that you require from items like that. And sadly, hypocritical leaders will train hypocritical followers, and pretty soon you have a whole mess of people who think they know God, they think they speak for God, they think they love God because they've convinced themselves, they've convinced you, and yet they're dead and lifeless as a rock. And so hypocrisy is harmful because it's fake, but it's also harmful because it's abusive. Verse 4, It's abusive. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Hypocritical leaders are harmful because they just don't care about you. Now, don't get me wrong, they may convince you they care about you, but they don't. They don't mind throwing burden after burden on you. They don't mind throwing law after law on you and leaving you hopeless and helpless and weighed down by your inability to please and honor God. That's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. These men made God's law something you had to attain in order to be right with God, in order to receive blessings, in order to be honored by God. You had to obey God. And then on top of that, they made their own laws in order to help people obey God even more. And all they did was make everything even worse. Because not only am I not keeping what God said, I'm not keeping all the ways you told me to keep what God said. So they made obedience to God a miserable chore and a horrifically oppressive work to the point where you viewed God more as a taskmaster than a father. You constantly lived under the weight that you were always reminded of. The guilt that you couldn't get away from, the suffocation of your own imperfection and your inabilities to obey God. Again, hypocritical leaders hate you. They do not love you. They refuse to help you when they do weigh you down. I used to read this as though they were commanding things they weren't willing to do, like they won't lift a finger. But the way you read this is they'll weigh you down and they won't lift a finger to help you. They won't come to your aid. They won't get down in the dirt and help you deal with God's word. They won't come alongside of you and bear your burdens with you. Instead, they just pile more and more on top of you, refusing to help you be relieved in any way. And this helps elevate them because they're not burdened like you are. Obviously, they love God more than you do. Again, it's terrible, hypocritical teachers that make people worse off for listening to them. And it's in this mess that Jesus steps. And it's in that context, you've got to hear his words, even back from chapter 10 and 11, when Jesus, chapter 11, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, if I'm in that crowd and I hear Jesus say that, say, you mean rest is possible? You mean it's possible to breathe spiritually? You mean it's possible to have a teacher who's gentle and lowly and one that gives us a yoke that's light and easy? One that comes alongside of us and helps us? And of course it is. If you come to Christ, that is possible. Jesus provides perfect rest to everyone who comes to him because in Christ, you can finally breathe knowing not just your sins are forgiven, but your requirements have been achieved. What God demands of you to enter his kingdom has been done by Christ. And so that's what we rest in, knowing Jesus has provided perfect substitution. But on top of that, we also rest knowing he's not just going to point at us and command. He comes alongside and helps us with his law. Again, Jesus promises in chapter 12 of Matthew, after making that promise, he also promises that the bruised reeds will not be broken and the smoldering wicks will not be put out. He's here to help those kind of people, not hurt them and dismiss them. Jesus knew that if you were a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, you were completely useless to the false teachers. They don't have time for you and your problems. You're not helping them achieve their goals. And so they'll dismiss you in a heartbeat. But Jesus comes alongside you and says, I'm not here to dismiss you. I'm here to help you. Jesus loves to help those so badly bruised and worn out that they are useless. You are useless. That I'm not knocking you for that. That's what your condition is outside of Christ. But he doesn't come to snuff you out and break you and throw you away. He comes to help. And again, I'd imagine we have our fair share of people that we interact with in our lives and even in here this morning. So you got to remember that hypocrisy is harmful because it is fake and it is abusive. And thirdly, it is self-centered. Hypocrisy is harmful because it's self-centered. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. As with other parts of this rebuke, this is not the first time we've heard this. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus switches from chapter 5 to chapter 6, when he makes that transition in his point in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, you have this statement from Jesus that these hypocritical leaders, of course they give. Of course they pray. Of course they fast. They do it more obviously and better than anyone, but you know why they do it? They do it so they'll get pats on the back. They'll do it for the praise of men. So when they go to pray, they make sure that the crowds are ready and the population's there, and they stand up and they make these grandiose prayers. When they go to fast, they make sure that their faces are dirty so you can see them fasting. And when they go to give, they make sure the trumpets are fired up. They do all this because your response, not knowing what their motive is, your response is going to be, man, they must really love the Lord. I wish I loved the Lord like them. And you'll continue to elevate them. That's what they loved, and that's the same motivation driving them here. They would broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their fringes. The phylacteries were little boxes that they started putting on their forehead and on their left arm. It was a practice that was rooted in four Old Testament passages. We're not going to turn to them. Basically, God said, keep my word on your forehead and on your hand, arm. Most people took that as, let my word dominate your thinking and your doing. But then about 400 years before Christ, they started physically, like literally doing this. And they would put scripture on their forehead. Now, you can't fit the whole Bible in that little box. So they would just have highlighted portions that they would write down and put in the box. And then they would wrap a cord around their left hand. And they did left because it's closer to the heart. And so they would have the box on their left arm. This was a practice that started to become very literally accomplished. Now, I want to be clear. I would almost guarantee you there are many people who did that with genuine faith and really wanted to honor God. But what we learn here is that the hypocritical leaders used those things for notoriety. It was not a natural fruit of faith. It was a means of notoriety and accomplishment. They loved to put this box on their forehead and their arm. And you got to think about it. If a box on your forehead means you are going to remember God's word, and a box on your arm means you're going to do God's word, what's a bigger box mean? I'm going to remember it better and do better than you is the idea. It makes it so obvious that these men loved the Lord. That's why they loved it. And as for the tassels, or the, what does he call them in the ESV, the fringes, this was actually prescribed by God in Numbers 15. As you know from the Old Testament, God's people had a hard time remembering to obey God. And so God tells them to make this tassel on the end of their garment, make this tassel to remind them to obey his law before he gives them more, and to remind them they're priests to the nations. And so if the tassel is meant to remember to obey God and you're a priest to the nation, what's a longer tassel mean besides you remember better than other people and you're a better priest to the nations? Again, they made their religious garments so obvious because they wanted people to praise them. They used these things to gain attention. The problem was not in the box and the tassel. The problem was in the heart that was behind using it. So Jesus wanted people to not be tricked by this. Again, let me ask you, I want you to respond. When God tells them to put a tassel on their garment, are they technically, externally, and convincingly obeying him? Yes or no? Yes. But Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. You need to know what's going on beneath the surface. Again, our public displays of piety are definitely different today. I'm not sure any of you struggled with whether or not you should wear your box on your forehead to come to church this morning. I don't know that any of you are having a cord wrapped around your left arm with a box on your left arm to remind you to obey God's word. That's not how we display our piety, but we definitely have other means of displaying our piety in order to be recognized by other people. This same kind of sinful love for self-praise is what drives many pastors, leaders to embellish their social media profiles, or it causes them to pray in very unnatural ways. It causes them to, and I've heard it, lie in their sermons on personal illustrations that never happened to them. Again, we may be tempted in different ways today, but this same temptation attacks us. It's something as simple as loud greetings in the foyer. You know, people know as a leader, as a Christian, I'm supposed to be caring. I'm supposed to be concerned about people. So I'll loudly ask good questions. So not because I'm concerned about you, but because then people will hear me asking questions that make them think I'm concerned about you. And then they'll tell other people how concerned I am as a pastor. That's the way that we tend to do it, things like that today. Maybe your hands raise a little higher, obviously, in other churches. I mean, come on, nobody knows. Maybe your amens are a little louder and more prominent. Those are all things that can be done from a heart of faith and in a way that honors God. You can encourage people with your words. You can lift your hands if you want to. You can say amen in the sermon. What's different is these false teachers were using these things to make themselves prominent. Again, this is the kind of self-centered hypocrisy that Jesus says you must avoid because it will damn your soul. Again, it does you no good to have everyone convinced of something about you that's not true. Again, playing on one of the passages from earlier in Matthew, what does it profit a man if he gains the best reputation and yet loses his soul? It's fool's gold to pursue a reputation like this without a real substance. You easily get duped into thinking that a misleading reputation actually matters, and then you're going to stand before Christ one day, and he's going to wash all that sand away, and people are going to see that you had no real foundation, and everything you were doing was above the surface and for show. Again, the hypocritical leaders are skilled at talking about really godly things. They love to pray, they love to give, they love to fast, and yet they're still able, because of their wickedness, to make it all about them. Again, hypocrisy is harmful because it's fake and it's abusive and it's self-centered. They loved the bigger boxes because it just showed you how much they loved God. They loved the longer tassels because it just showed you how much more than you they love God. That's not all they did, though. Look at verse 6. And they loved the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. Again, the problem is not with the box and the tassels. The problem is not with the seats. The problem is with the love of the seats and the use of the seats to promote yourself. Now, I know many of you think about first century seating at dinner tables because you've been influenced by that really poorly represented Last Supper picture where they reserve a table of 26 but only use chairs on one side of the table for some reason. That's not how people sat around in that day. They would typically sit at a U-shaped table, and at the middle was where the guest of honor was, and the most honored people besides him was the left and right. That was the way that they would be prominent. And now, those chairs are not a problem. You don't get rid of hypocrisy in the church if you just get rid of chairs. That's not the problem. The problem is the ones that put their eyes on that seat and they loved those seats because they could use them for self-glorification. They wanted to sit there because they wanted people to see them sitting there. Again, and same thing in the synagogues. Teachers would sit to teach, opposite of what we do today. They would sit in seats that were raised up so people could see and hear them, which is a wise thing to do. They would raise them up and give them the platform so that we're honored as a teacher. And yet again, the problem is not with the raised platform. The problem is not a problem of inches. It's not you're too high. It's you love that seat because now all attention's on you and people think you love God when you really don't. Again, for the hypocrites, the Lord's work is centered on people seeing you as holy. It's focused on people telling you and thinking that you're great. Hypocrites demand the most honor possible, even in how you address them. Look at verse 7. And greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. These men love to wear obviously holy items. They love to sit in obviously holy seats. And they love to be called obviously holy titles. They love the greetings of respect in the marketplaces. And some sources say if you didn't address them that way, they wouldn't even talk to you. Again, their love of their title drove them to do what they did. They needed the attention that comes from the titles they loved. So they would require people, you will call me rabbi. Again, we've got to think through our own temptations of this. Our leaders today, our members today are not tempted, I don't think, to make you call them rabbi. That would be a little odd in our culture. You're not tempted to wear the big box or sit at a U-shaped table. Those aren't the same things, but they are the same things. You still love prominence, even in the way people address you. You love when people whisper about how kind and sacrificial you are, how disciplined you are. So you do what it takes to keep that reputation going, even if you know your heart's not in it. Again, so many people will actually complete a year-long Bible reading plan. And if we opened up their heart, we'd see it wasn't so they could know God better. It was because if you don't complete it, people are going to question how disciplined I am in the Lord. And I've got this reputation that I'm really disciplined, so I got to finish this yearly Bible reading plan so that people go, man, that Josh, he loves the Bible. Every year he reads the whole thing. So you've always got to ask yourself why you do what you do. Are your spiritual disciplines the natural fruit of faith, or are they the poisonous, rotten fruit that comes from pride and selfishness? Everyone in this room needs help from this hypocrisy. You need to have help from Christ and seeing it in yourself and in your leaders. Because hypocrisy is always harmful. It's always harmful because it's fake, abusive, and self-centered. So Jesus says, watch out for it. Run from it. When you see that in leaders, do not give yourselves to them. Do not entrust yourselves to them. When you see it in the mirror, do something about it, because it will not lead anywhere that's helpful. It will only harm you. But as you consider running from that, you've got to consider what you're running to. He doesn't want you just wandering aimlessly in the woods, running away from this hypocrisy problem. He's going to tell you not just to run away from that, but what to run to. So after seeing hypocrisy is harmful, secondly, look at how humility is helpful. Again, Jesus makes it clear here that we need Christians and leaders in the church who are humble servants. Humility is helpful. And so, Christian, when you find leaders, when you find other members that are humble, cling to them, follow them, imitate their faith, as Hebrews 13 says, because that's where you will learn about Christ. That's where you will be served by Christ as he works through those humble servants in his church. And so you need to run from the hypocritical and run to the humble is what Jesus is getting at. And he addresses this. Notice he says, but you. Now he's not talking about the hypocrites anymore. He's talking about the crowds and disciples listening to him. Jesus turns from blasting the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees to teaching the 12 and the crowds and even us what we must do instead. So we want to see that humility is helpful. The way to break this down in two ways it's helpful. Number one, it's helpful because it's selfless. Humility is helpful because it's selfless. Notice what he says there in verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Again, the truly humble servant of the Lord doesn't get this twisted. From all of creation to all of life to all of ministry, everything is about God and others, not me. And one of the ways that we can put this knowledge into practice is by refusing to use and demand titles in ministry that confuse this matter. Again, I want to make sure that you're getting the rebuke correct here. Jesus is not condemning respect in ministry. Jesus is not condemning honor where honor is due. We'll touch on some of that in a minute. Jesus is condemning the self-righteous, hypocritical pride that causes people to use those titles for their own glory. Again, Jesus says you're not to be called rabbi, father, or instructor. In each line, he gives you a reason. Notice, he says, you're not supposed to be called rabbi. Why? Because you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Again, to accept or even demand the title rabbi makes people think you are the teacher. And it makes people think you are greater than any of the normal folk here in the church. Again, to demand or accept the title of rabbi causes confusion. This is why I'm so troubled when many people in the church demand that you call them by their titles. I've heard it happen. You know, you will call me Dr. So-and-so. Or in a debate, I point to the degree on my wall and I say, did you go to seminary? And people use this kind of stuff to throw weight around in an ungodly way. This is why I'm so personally uninterested in anyone calling me what I consider the non-biblical title of senior pastor. I'm not a senior pastor, as if Dave is some junior pastor you get at Wendy's for a dollar. That's not how this works. But that is so often how people are treated and how people expect to be treated. I want you to know the distinction between me and him, because we're not equals. I'm the senior pastor. He's just an elder. And we start to elevate people by these terms in ungodly ways and start to make distinctions in ungodly ways. Now again, I want to be very clear. I am not accusing everyone who uses the title senior pastor as being prideful. I will say many times it's true, but not every time. So do not... You don't want to hear people praying in public and go, what a hypocrite. That's not true, right? You don't want to see people give at church and go, what a hypocrite. No, giving is good, praying is good. You don't want to make the same mistake and see a title someone uses and think you know their heart. But I am warning you, because oftentimes in churches, people demand you call them certain things that set them apart. And often we start to treat them as though they are separate and lifted up high and exalted above the rest of us sinners in this church. Again, there's no problem recognizing different roles in the church. There's nothing wrong with honoring people who serve well, but it is always wrong to demand titles that sinfully confuse people on who the real teacher is and our equality in Christ. It is wrong to demand a title that makes people forget that God is our real teacher, because as a leader and a teacher, I am a vessel. I am a means. I'm effective only if God chooses to use me by grace. Again, Paul does say to Timothy that those who handle the word are worthy of double honor. We must make it clear that those who do that should be honored. There's no question there. But for leaders to take that and demand that kind of double honor for people and hide their sinful pride and to seek honor in a sinful way is not what Jesus has in mind. We have one teacher, and that's God, and we are all brothers and sisters. Similarly, Jesus says, don't let anyone call you father. Again, the context here is religious life. It's not talking about your family life. There's nothing wrong with calling the male parent that you have your father. That's a different discussion. The Bible does that a lot, right? Children, honor your what? Father and mother. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that role physically in life. But what Jesus is saying in this context is the father would often be a title that people would give to kind of heroes in the past, people who were faithful through the years, and they would say, oh, that's my father in the faith. And what it does is it confuses people on who the real father of us is. Again, it's glaringly obvious that the Catholic Church just decimates this passage when they call their so-called leader of the church Holy Father. I honestly can't imagine how there's a humble bone in anyone's body who would receive that title. But I do want to focus more on the attention and temptations we face here at Cornerstone. The spiritual use of father referred to here dealt with respected teachers from the past, and we certainly have our fair share of temptations with this. There are many good and godly influences that you should have in church history. Church history is good, and Jesus loves it when we learn from brothers and sisters he's used in the past. The problem is sometimes people are more excited to interact with the writings of dead famous Christians than real flesh and blood Christians of their day. Again, I'm not tempted to call anyone in my life father in this sense, in a literal way. But we certainly do sometimes treat people that we respect in the faith as though they're our provider and protector in the faith. As though, you know, I'd be no one without this person. And it confuses people on who your real father is. This is why humility is so helpful, because it's selfless and it knows God is the point, not me and not you. God alone is the teacher and God alone is your father. And so don't be called anything or call anyone other, anything to anyone else that confuses these matters. Again, verse 10, Jesus says, you also should not be called instructor. And the reason is because you have one instructor, that's Christ. And while we certainly do have teachers, and you could even say instructors in the church, they must never be spoken of or treated as though they're like capital I instructors that no one else can hold a candle to. To help us maintain this mindset, one of the things that I've thought of, we've talked about as elders, is, you know, Jesus' church was doing just fine before I even existed. The church did not rise with me. The church does not fall with me. I am not the bee's knees when it comes to the church. Even you think about Cornerstone Bible Church, I wasn't even aware of this thing when it started. And Lord willing, if he doesn't return for us, one day there'll be elders and leaders and teachers and all sorts of people that aren't us. We will give way to a new form of leadership in the future. And we do no one any favors by making everything about us, by acting like I'm the one that dominates this place, by acting like I'm the one that everything hinges on. And that goes for anyone in any role at this church. You are needed, that's biblical, but you are replaceable. It doesn't rise and fall on any one of us. Jesus says we must not be like the hypocrites, demanding confusing titles of superiority. Again, those who are truly humble don't care. The truly humble person is not going to be bothered if you don't address them as Pastor Josh. I'm sorry, you expect me to interact with you? You don't even recognize my name? Can you kiss that? No. That's not how this is going to work. The truly humble servant of the Lord, the truly humble pastor, wants to make sure that God gets all the glory, and they want to make sure that they're seen as faithful slaves, not these superior officers. So I know some of you teach your kids to call me Pastor Josh. That's totally fine. I'm not bothered by that. I don't demand it, expect it. That's a sign of respect. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is not never use titles. That's not what he's saying. What he is addressing is demanding titles like that as if they elevate you in a confusing way. Again, we do this when we add unbiblical descriptions or titles that leave people wondering who the real head of the church is. And truly humble leaders know that they're vessels. They know that they care about one thing, and that's Christ being known. As a faithful Christian, you should not care what your role and title is. You should only care that you're being used by God to help people know Christ better. That is all that matters. Our purpose is to help Christ be formed in people. That is our goal, not our praise, not our reputation. It's about Christ. So humility is helpful because it's selfless. Secondly, it's helpful because it's sacrificial. Again, notice verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Again, what a clear contrast with the hypocrites. They won't lift a finger to come to your aid. They won't offer you relief the least bit. Jesus says the greatest among you is your servant. So opposed to these harmful hypocrites, helpfully humble leaders are actually concerned with helping people. They don't demand the spotlight or titles. They just want to help. They have a genuine love for God, the first commandment, and that spills over, that bears fruit into the second command, to love your neighbor as yourself. So rather than making everything about themselves, rather than making sure you see what they want, what they wear, rather than making sure you see them sit in prominent places, rather than making sure you address them by the right titles, the really humble servants of Christ understand that it's about self-sacrificial service. They are willing, like Christ, to spend and be spent on your behalf. Like Paul says in Galatians, they're willing to go through what he calls the labor pains of ministry in order for Christ to be formed in you. Again, real ministers know the point of ministry is about serving, not about receiving praise from you. And again, much of the work in ministry is hard. Much of the work is not desirable. Not everything is flashy and glamorous and easy. But it's always worth it because when you really are serving the Lord, you know you're actually helping this person and actually glorifying God. And that means more than having a fellowship hall named after you. That means more than having a pew with your name engraved on it because you're such just a wonderful giver to our church. Again, you can tell if somebody's serving with this kind of a heart because what do they do when those kind of responses don't come? What do you do when you serve in ministry and the thanks and praise don't come? People aren't recognizing you for what you're doing. People don't recognize how hard your life is. People don't recognize how much time you give up. What do you do when you're not being recognized the way you expected to be, wanted to be, and even sadly, sometimes demand to be? How do you respond to that? That'll reveal exactly what your heart is in ministry. Again, we're concerned about Christ, and we're concerned about others, not ourselves. This is the only way to be a real blessing. Look at verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Jesus repeats this promise from earlier in Matthew. It's a reversal, not only from our sinful flesh's natural way of thinking. We naturally think, if you want to exalt yourself. That's just natural thinking for us. But it also goes against the flow of all the religious leaders in this day, generally speaking. Those who want to be made much of, those who want to be seen as godly and heard as godly, those who serve God without the heart that loves God, need to hear this promise. Jesus promises, if you exalt yourself now, you will be humbled in the future. But if you humble yourself now, you will be exalted in the future. And that's exactly what we saw when Jesus came to live on this earth. That's what Jesus made so clear, what we heard read from Philippians 2. Not one person in history has ever or could ever compare to the humility we see in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the infinitely exalted second person of the Godhead. And he takes on humanity, an infinitely humble act in itself. But he takes on the form of a slave, not just any human, but a slave. He obeys the law that he authored, and he obeys it to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humble servant we see in Christ. And what does Philippians 2 end with in that section? It says, in response to that, therefore, God was faithful, and he highly exalted Christ. Christ infinitely lowered himself, and God infinitely raised him in a way that's unrivaled by anyone else. This is the pattern that we have to follow as Christians and as leaders. This is the humility that is actually helpful in ministry. Again, think about Christ. Think of how helpfully humble Christ was and is. Jesus is our perfect leader, never once serving us like a hypocritical, harmful leader. Jesus never served us as a fake leader where he said things he never intended to do. Jesus never served us as an abusive leader, piling on more and more weight, making you more and more oppressed, suffer more and more, and never helping. Jesus never sinfully led us as a self-centered leader. Instead, he humbled himself and came to serve us in the most eternally helpful way. Jesus came to be our teacher, to live and die as our substitute. And then he did all this so we could become the children of God. No one has ever more humbly served us and greater served us in all of history. Jesus came to earn a righteousness he did not need, and he came to die a death he did not deserve, and he did all this to benefit us. It's amazing to think that the greatest human ever, the God-man, was the greatest servant of all. Again, serving sinners, as we know from Scripture, serving even his enemies. In his life, death, ministry, teaching, and even in his resurrection and ascension, even right now, serving us currently, this morning at 11:23, he is right now interceding on our behalf for the Father. So this is the perfect Savior we needed. This is the perfect Savior we have in Christ alone. So the charge is, come to Christ. Listen to Christ. Let Jesus teach you how to handle not just the harmful hypocrisy in your life, but what you see in leaders. Avoid them like the plague, more than the plague. Again, Jesus is teaching here to transform you from the inside out so that you are a genuinely humble and helpful minister in his body. Every Christian is a minister, Ephesians 4. Some have roles of official roles of pastor or deacon, but every Christian is a minister. And only the truly humble ones are helpful. And let me remind you that as you seek to do this, Jesus loves to help you do this. Again, I try to remind us of this often. It's rarely a question if Jesus can help us. It's more often a question of does he want to help us? And the Bible could not be clearer. Jesus loves to take broken reeds or bruised reeds. He loves to take useless wicks. He even loves to take prideful and hypocritical people like Paul. And he loves to take them and make them trophies of grace. Jesus is our perfect leader. And so we run from these hypocritical, harmful leaders to him and his humble and helpful ministers in the church. Please join me as I close in prayer.